People don't sin anymore. I wonder whatever happened to sin. They have psychological problems, and cure is therapy sessions. There's no sin. Sin's kind of got washed away somewhere along the way. And I'm wondering about that. Why? Whatever happened to sin? Whatever happened to rebellion against God? Whatever happened to falling short of the mark of His righteousness? Whatever happened to that? We've lost it somewhere. What I want you to understand from this session is coming to grips with a holy God reveals who we are inside before Him. As we see Him in His holiness, and the glory of that holiness comes into our heart, into our mind, into our understanding, then it exposes the darkness of our sin and our rebellion before God. Paul says it pretty clearly in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Now notice this last line, and I pray it shouts to us. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the real issue concerning a knowledge of sin and a knowledge of guilt before God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now I want us to go back to Isaiah chapter 6. I've titled this session, The Light Came In. The Light Came In. Isaiah chapter 6, and I've tried to build our thinking in this conference around this passage. When Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the seraphim shouted out, holy, holy, holy. Remember, three holies, making it very, very loud and piercing to Isaiah. Holy is the Lord of hosts. Then what happened next? I think it has to do with this idea in verse 3 of chapter 6. It says, the whole earth is full of His glory. Now, what is the glory of God? And what does it mean for God to glorify something? I want us to learn a little about that at the beginning of this session. But before we do, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I just bow before Your presence. And I am indeed, Father, awed by You. You are an amazing God, wonderful beyond anything that my human lips could ever communicate, my human mind could ever understand. And Father, we realize that the real issue before the sinful people that we live around, the sinful people in this world, is there is no fear of God in their hearts toward You. They do not fear You. And Father, I pray that we would understand truly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because it's through the fear of You that You reveal our sinfulness and You point us to where the grace is, the Lord Jesus Christ, and where salvation is. Father, we are so mindful as we study Your holiness of Your wonderful grace to us, and just how powerful that grace is, and how magnificent is your love for us. But we come to consciousness of that through your holiness and through who you are. Help us to understand what Isaiah felt when he saw the glory of the Lord, when he saw God. Help us to understand what came next into his thinking. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Another member of the spokesman, Bruce Porter, good friend of mine, told the story of having a meal at eating with his family because his mom would always ask him, "Bruce, have you washed your hands?" And he'd kind of, you know, give the old smile and say, "Yes, Mom, I've washed my hands." And she had this light over the table that Bruce said, "I hated that light. I hated it." Because the mom, she reached up and because she could pull it down. You know, it had this little cord on it that allowed her to pull it down real close. And Bruce said, "I always wanted to put my hands under the table when that light came down, because that light always exposed the dirt on my hands." And she said, "Now turn them over." And he had turned them over, you know, and there it was. She said, "Go wash your hands." And of course, he would do what I did. He'd go, what I would do, he went in and washed his hands and then dried it off, got the dirt off on the towel, and then turned the towel around. You know, that's how you do things. And that's how you did things in our home growing up anyway. I don't know how it is with your home. But anyway, that's the idea. When the light came, the dirt was revealed. The dirt showed up. I want to teach you something about the glory of God. The word glory in the Hebrew is kavod, and it means heavy or weighty. And I love that. I love that explanation there of glory, because that's exactly what it is. It's heavy. God's glory is heavy. It's like when you hear a soundbite or a truth or you something, you say, "Boy, that's heavy." Well, that's the idea of God's glory. His glory is weighty, it's heavy. And it's doxa in the Greek, means the same thing, something very impressive. I define the word glory this way: to shed light upon, to shed light upon. Don't think about the word light, but just, well, let me explain this. Let me give you a good illustration, I think, that spoke to me early in my life, and I've used it number of times, especially with teenagers, defining the word glory. You know, when you're driving at night, usually you're not thinking about this. Maybe it's raining. It always seems to be raining when you have a flat tire. I mean, it just happens that way. I mean, that's what we call Murphy's Law. It's dark and it's raining and you have a flat and you really don't even know where. You don't know where the jack is. You don't know where to begin to start this thing. You say, "I've never been into this thing. I don't know where to go." But you finally work your way through all of that. You get the jack out. You finally find how to jack up the car. And you get the old lug wrench out. And you take the lug nuts off. And inevitably, you always drop a lug nut. Always happens. And it always seems to roll right into the geographical middle of the car where you can't reach it. You can't reach it. It's right out of your reach. But thankfully, you brought your flashlight. And you get down on your hands and knees and you look under the car and you shine your light. And finally, you shine your light on the lug nut. You say, "There it is." Well, what you have done is you've glorified the lug nut. Now you can see it. You've shed light upon the lug nut. And you're able then to reach underneath, hopefully, and drag it out from the car. Well, anything in God's created universe, anything in this world that sheds light on God, on His creation, on His wisdom, on His genius, is to glorify Him. You can look at a tree, but that glorifies His creative genius. That glorifies His power. So anything you look at in this created world, anything you look at in the universe, sheds light on Him. I remember in the Delta, there's no trees, and you can see magnificent sunsets. And at night, you can see beautiful stars, and they're there. from horizon to horizon, you can see just millions of stars. Well, one of my friends, one of the friends of Glimpses of Grace, brought home one night goggles, night vision goggles, military. And he says, "Hey, Brother Dick, come here, I want you to see this. It's awesome." So I popped those babies up and he clicked the switch. And I went, "Whoa, man, I could not believe what I was seeing. Just millions and billions of stars that I couldn't see with my naked eye." I said, "I've got to show my wife this. This is awesome. We've got to see it." But I've always been amazed at that. This is all, it all sheds light on God. That's what it means to glorify Him. And that's what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord. When he saw His glory. His glory just, I mean, just filled his heart. And I'm sure he went, "Whoa!" Now remember, he's depressed. He had just lost a good friend of many years, and he loved Uzziah. He loved him. But then God did this magnificent thing for him. Now I want us to see, when after it says the whole earth is full of His glory, verse 3, look in verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said," this is what Isaiah said, this is what came into his mind, this is what flooded his heart. He said, "Woe is me." Wow. As he saw the glory of God, he saw the light of His glory, just pierced his heart, pierced his mind, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's amazing, isn't it? When the light came in, the darkness showed up. The sin became apparent. And that's what happens when we learn about the glory of God. It reveals our sin. It reveals that we are guilty before God. And it brings into our heart true fear of Him. And then the Holy Spirit lovingly, gently points us to Jesus Christ, where there is grace, where there is forgiveness for our sin. But we're unconscious of His value, the value of the cross. We're unconscious of our guilt before the glory of God comes to us. That's the meaning of that. That's why we study the holiness of God, so we understand who we really are. That's why I have appreciation now with all my heart for why God uses people who are weak. He says, "Not many strong, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble do I choose. But I choose those who are weak in order to reveal my power." Because He says, "I'm going to share my glory with no human being." He says, "I use broken people, I use weak people to do my ministry." But when the glory of God comes in, the consciousness of our sin becomes apparent, which brings, hopefully, conviction of our sin, of our need, and then points us to Calvary, to grace. That's what it means to know we're sinful. That's what the Holy Spirit does when you begin to share the gospel with people and you say things like, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, God, the Holy Spirit, sometimes immediately convicts that person that they are a sinner. And you have to explain that. God, the Holy Spirit, does a good job. He convicts that person that they're sinful. And He brings that consciousness, the awareness of their sin into their heart. And that's what makes sharing Jesus Christ so fantastic for us. Because then we can point them to Calvary and to forgiveness. And that's what happened to Isaiah. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Now, I want to give you a couple of illustrations of this. This is amazing truth, because this is exactly what happened with Jesus Christ. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Now remember, Jesus Christ is God manifest in human flesh. Now, I've said that to people, and I've looked out in the audience, and they go, "Oh, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Yeah, Jesus Christ is God manifest in human flesh. That's great, preacher. That's a wonderful thought. Good truth." And then I want to say, now hold it a minute. Hold it. I mean the God who created us. I mean the God who spoke this universe into being just in a moment of time. I mean a God who is sovereign. A God who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A God who is eternal life, who's always existed. A God who is love. A God who is absolutely righteous. A God who is absolutely just. A God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present. He took on flesh. And they go, "Oh, that God." I say, "Yeah, that God took on flesh." That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who said, "I and my Father are one." We're one in essence. We're one in character. The Father is sovereign. Jesus said, "All authority is given unto me." The Father is eternal life. Jesus said, "Before Abraham came to be, I exist." Amazing truth. He's God manifest in human flesh. So you would think, if that were true, then when people came to grips with His identity, with who He really is, then the next thing would happen is they would be conscious of their sin. That's exactly what happened. You got it. That's what happened. In Mark chapter 4, in verse 35, Jesus is going to take the disciples for a boat ride. And He says in verse 35 of Mark chapter 4, "On the same day when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.'" Now hold on to that thought a minute. Dr. Howard Hendricks taught this, and I remember hearing teach it in chapel. And he said this about that little text. He said, he didn't say to his men, "Let's go to the middle and drown." He said, "Let's go to the other side." But note what happened. "And when they had left the multitude, they took Him alone in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with Him." Now look in verse 37. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat against the boat, so that it was already filling." Dr. Hendricks says, not only was water under the boat where it belonged, but it was in the boat where it didn't belong. And they were in trouble. They were in a storm. Storms happen very quickly on the Sea of Galilee. And that's what's happening here. And I look at Jesus in verse 38. "But He was in the stern," now watch, "asleep on a pillow." The Lord is asleep. I mean, this is a comfortable time for Him. He's out on the sea there, and all the waves are crashing. This is a great time to sleep, right? And He's sound asleep. "And they awoke Him," verse 38, "and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We're going to drown out here? This boat's going to be torn to shreds and we're going to drown?'" I love it, verse 39. "Then He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" I've always loved that. "Hush." To the wind, He said, "Hush." To the waves, He said, "Be still." Quiet. Immediately. Quiet. Wow. Well, why not? He created. He's the creator. That's what Colossians tells us. He's the creator. "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But He said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" Now, I love verse 41. That's what I want us to look at. Look at verse 41. "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another." Now, wait a minute. They no longer feared the waves. They no longer feared the wind. They no longer feared the possibility of drowning. They were fearing the one at the other end of the boat. They feared Him. And they said, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That fear comes in, the consciousness of guilt comes in. We know that we're sinful. There He is. Same idea. Same thing happened over, look over in Luke chapter 5. Same incident. Verse 1. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. "So it was, as the multitude pressed Him, or pressed about Him, to hear the word of the Lord, that He stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's," that's Peter's, "and asked him to put out a little from the land. And He sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when He had stopped speaking, He said to Simon," watch this, "launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Hold it just a minute. Peter is a fisherman. And we're going to find out in just a moment, they had been fishing all night. And they hadn't caught a thing. And it's one thing that the fishermen realized, you don't catch the fish in the deep water, you go into the shallows to catch the fish. That's where you cast your nets. Never in the deep. So Jesus is asking him, let's go out into the deep water and put down your nets, Peter. Look in verse 5. "But Simon answered and said to Him, 'Master, we have toiled all night. We have fished all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.'" He's placating Jesus. "Nah, okay. If you really want us to do this, since you're who you are, we'll put down the net just to humor you." I love this. Verse 6. "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish." It seems as though every fish in the Sea of Galilee jumped into that net at that moment. And it's as though Peter had never seen that many fish in that net before that day. "And their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." Man, they were catching fish. I mean, right and left. They could, listen, fish were coming from everywhere. Now what's the result? Look in verse 8. "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at the feet of Jesus' knees, saying," now watch this, "'Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord.'" Does that remind you of what Isaiah said? "I'm a man of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the Lord." And Peter's saying the same thing. This is God. This is the God-man. So what comes next after you recognize the holiness of God? What comes next? Our sin shows up. The light comes in and the darkness is exposed. And that's true. Listen to me. As I study this book more and more and more, I discover who I am more and more and more. Just how sinful I am. And I'm amazed that God would use someone like me. I say that now. I used to say it when I was a young Bible teacher, but I mean it now. I'm amazed that God would use me to teach this book because my sin is ever before my eyes. I see myself as who I am. I know my weaknesses. But it's almost as if God, in my brokenness and in my weaknesses, He chooses to use me. I've never gotten over that. And he said, well, Paul says, well, listen, this is what I said. The weaker you are, the stronger I am. I'll keep you hungry. I'll keep you with a need so that I'll meet it. I'll keep you humiliated before people because you will never touch the glory. I'll keep you in that position. Because when you're weak, I'm going to be strong on your behalf. You're going to see constantly who you are. Your sin is going to be before you. It's going to magnify the gospel in your heart. It's going to magnify Jesus Christ. It's going to give you a desire to teach Him, to preach Him, to glorify Him in your life. That's exactly true. Because when the light comes in, the darkness shows up. I want to take a moment, just kind of a, I guess you would call this a paradigm shift. I want to just stop, take a breath, and I want to just bring up a subject really quickly. Won't be long. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. This is a real paradigm shift, and you'll get the idea in just a moment. We're living, I believe, in very, very interesting times, to say the least. That's to say the least in our country. I'm seeing this more and more. There's a transformation going on right in front of my eyes. I see this dark cloud coming upon us. And it's an amazing thing, just to kind of put it bluntly. The old Babylonian system of the Middle East, where it started way back at the Tower of Babel, and the gods and goddesses of fertility, and all of that evil, paganistic worship is coming to us. I say this to people, the West now is going east with the gospel, and we are. We're carrying the gospel from our nation here all over the world. There are more Chinese coming to faith in Jesus Christ right now than anyone, anywhere, ever. The Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The West is going east. That's amazing. But the East is coming west. They're bringing with them their gods and their goddesses and the same cultic paganistic worship. And we have just gone through a time of secularism in this country. Right now, atheism is really at a peak in our country, atheistic people. And you would think what would take place next after the secularism and atheism, you would never guess this, but what we're getting is this spiritism, this spiritual teaching coming through the Hindus, the Buddhists. It's here. It's right now in our country. That's what we're seeing. And Paul says here in 2 Thessalonians, look at this, in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, the mystery of lawlessness, look at this, is already at work. It's happening right now. Now, if it was happening in his day, it's sure happening in our day. It's happening. Only he, now I think that's the God, the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, will do so until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. God is restraining this invasion of this paganistic culture in our culture, giving us time to share Jesus Christ with people, giving us time to take the message of the cross to many here who need Christ. He's giving us a window of opportunity that we need to seize, and we better seize it. We better see it. It's here. It's upon us. And it's the old Babylonian system found in Revelation chapter 17. I won't take time to go into that, but John talks about the great harlot and the wine of her seduction. And the wine of her seduction is all of this immorality, the evil sensualness. And I just have to guard my language here. But it's coming to us. It's coming to us at a rapid rate. It's already hit the cultural elite in New York City. It's there. I mean, it's there. And it's on the West Coast, it's there. And whatever happens in the big cities, whatever happens among the media, eventually will come to us. Now, I believe we in the South, we live in a bubble. I often say this. We live in a bubble. We're protected. We're shielded by family members and people who love us. We don't know what's out there. But what is out there is coming to us at a rapid rate. And this Babylonian system is called in the Bible the host of heaven, the Queen of Heaven, the Host of Heaven, the Queen of Heaven, the Host of Heaven, Semiramis and Tammuz. It's amazing truth. I just wish I had time to just break it down for you. Maybe we can have a session on this in years to come. We can do a whole conference on this. I'm afraid we're going to have to. this Babylonian system that will blind people. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to blind people to the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, to blind people from grace, to blind them from the gospel, to keep them from Christ. That's what it's all about. But it's here, and it's in our land, and it's coming. Peter Jones from Westminster on the West Coast. Peter Jones, he's a scholar in this area. I've been listening to him some, and he's really tuned in to what's happening. Everything is kind of centered around Romans chapter 1, where God says, you know, they gave up their worship of me to worship my creation. And that's what happened at Babylon. They worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the queen of heaven. It's all about God the Father is going to become God the Mother. Listen to me carefully. Listen, God the Mother. And it's all about Mother Earth. And it's all about we're eternal, just like the earth. The earth is eternal. Matter is eternal. And we are, and it's all about this circle. This circle was the circle of the sun and the circle of the moon. And it's all about everybody getting into the circle. And in the circle, everything is one. This is where it's going right here. This is it. This kind of sums it all up. He calls it oneism. You can't miss it. Oneism. Everything is in the circle. There's no distinction. Matter is eternal. Man and God are one. All religions are one. Male and female are one. There is no guilt in the circle. No gender in the circle. Everything is in the circle. That's where we need to be. That's where we're headed here. In fact, this is so devastating that the LGBT movement, and this is as far as I'm going to go with this, they don't want just the freedom to exercise their sexual rights. They don't want that. They want a totally different cosmology. They not only want their exercises to be accepted, they want them to be approved and this. And not only that, but they want to condemn those who fail to approve them. That's where we are. And that's what Romans 1 says. Not only do you do these things, but you also condone those who do these things. That's Romans 1. And a failure to approve them, it's not only going to be looked down upon, we're going to suffer for it. It's going to be against the law to stand against it. It's coming to our schools. It's there. It's there. It's coming. And it's coming at a rapid rate. Inside this oneism circle, this is something we need to really just get it. Inside, there's room for diversity, self-expression, justice, peace, tolerance, civil rights, equality, self-affirmation, non-discrimination, personal empowerment, and human flourishing in the circle. Who wouldn't want to? Would you buy into that? I would almost buy into that. If that was presented to me, I would buy into that. Who would not want those things? Get into the circle. Get into the circle. Let me ask you a question. How important is the holiness of God? Watch. We're twoism, people. We're twoism. Our God is outside of the circle. Our God created the circle. Our God created everything in the circle. Our God, He controls everything in the circle. He's outside of here. He's outside of this universe. He's outside of this world. He created it and He controls it. That's the difference. Oneism in the circle or twoism. When I'm thinking of the Old Testament and the cults that were there, I go through Babylon. I did a lot of this in my book. I want you to get that book, because I put a lot of time and research into this, a lot of hard work. But what I've discovered is that the twoism idea and the oneism idea, that makes it so simplified, so easy, so simple to understand. But this Babylonian system in there, God never gave a moratorium on it. He said never gonna, it said, in fact, He said it's going to really be all over the world. It's coming here. It's coming to America. And we're going to be, as Al Mohler says, we're going to have to, if we raise children in this culture now, we're going to have to explain to them a lot of things that our parents didn't have to explain to us. We're going to have to make them consciously aware of what's happening in our country. It's happening here, and we need to be conscious of it. That's why the wholeness of God is so important. That's what this conference is all about. That's the ultimate right there. We worship a holy God. He's out of the circle. And that's what you to remember. We're two-ism people. We're not one-ism people. We're two-ism. Got all that? Pretty simple. A lot of things I would like to say, but like Linda says, we have children in the room. So I need to be conscious of that and guard my words. It's hard to say what needs to be said clearly, but I think you can get the gist of it.